All right, so you've sent in some really fascinating stuff, and today we're diving deep into the Gospel of Luke.
Oh, excellent.
Yeah, it's it's one of those gospels that I think a lot of people maybe take for granted.
Right.
You know, they think they know it, and then they realize there's so much more there.
Absolutely.
And so we're going to be really trying to get to the core message of the book. What is Luke trying to say here, and why?
Yeah.
And to help us do this, we're going to be relying pretty heavily on the work of theologian Joel Green.
Joel Green.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Now, a lot of folks might know him from his time at Asbury Theological Seminary.
Right.
But he's currently at Fuller.
Right.
And he's written, you know, a number of books and articles and things. But one of the things that he's most well known for is his commentary on Luke.
Yes, his big commentary on Luke from 1997.
1997.
Yeah, it's a really, it's a great resource.
Yeah.
And one of the things that makes Green so helpful is his use of sociology and rhetoric to kind of understand Luke's message.
Yeah. So when we talk about, you know, rhetoric, what do we actually mean there?
Well, I mean, basically how Luke is using language to persuade his audience to kind of to get his point across.
Yeah. So it's not just about the words themselves, but it's about the way he's.
Yeah. The strategies he's using.
The strategies that he's using and the way he's putting them together to communicate.
Yeah. The way he's constructing his narrative.
Sort of message.
That's right.
Right.
Okay. So we've got Joel Green. We've got the Gospel of Luke.
Yes.
And one of the things that Green really emphasizes right from the start is that we can't understand Luke's gospel without understanding the world that he was writing into.
Yeah. I mean, it's a different time and place than our own.
Right.
Right. And we need to kind of get into that world to really understand what he's talking about.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And he argues that even the birth narrative, which, you know, you might think, oh, this is just kind of setting the stage.
Yeah, just the backstory. Yeah. But Green says, no, even that gives us this really powerful glimpse into the world of Luke's gospel, like how he understands the supernatural,
right,
the social institutions, the power dynamics.
All that's there.
Yeah, all of that's there.
Absolutely.
So let's start there. Let's start with this idea of power dynamics,
okay,
because Green really emphasizes that right from the opening of the book of Luke.
Mm.
He's really concerned with this balance of power.
Yeah.
So in those early chapters, Luke 1-5,
right,
it's clear that this isn't just, you know, a simple chronological account.
Yeah.
When he mentions, for example, the reign of King Herod of Judea,
right,
it's not just saying, oh, this is when it happened.
Yeah, it's more than just a timeline.
All right. Right. It's really placing us in this period that's charged with political tension.
Absolutely.
So can you talk a little bit about Herod?
Sure. Yeah. Herod, Herod the Great.
Herod the Great. Yeah.
Was appointed king by the Romans.
Yeah.
But he wasn't fully respected by the Jewish people.
Mm. Why not?
Well, for a couple of reasons. He was an Idumean.
Okay.
And there was a lot of anti-Idumean sentiment among the Jews.
So that's kind of like an ethnic tension there.
Exactly.
Right.
And the Jewish elders in Jerusalem, they really weren't his supporters.
Mm.
And so he kind of lacked legitimacy in the eyes of many.
Okay.
And you add to that, you know, there were some problematic economic and cultural issues during his reign.
Right. So from the very beginning, Luke is kind of painting this picture of a ruler who doesn't have the full support of the people.
Exactly.
And who maybe doesn't even really deserve to be there.
Right.
Okay. And then if we connect this with the broader context, we see something similar with the mention of the census in Luke chapter 2, verse 1.
Right.
Now, the Roman Empire, of course, was known for this era of peace and prosperity.
The Pax Romana.
The Pax Romana, yeah. Well, but how did they achieve that stability?
Well, through conquest.
Yeah.
Through plundering the resources of other nations.
So not exactly peaceful for everybody.
Right. For the conquered people, it was not peaceful.
Right.
And also they imposed heavy taxation on the people they subjugated.
Yeah. So it's this kind of peace and prosperity that's built on the backs of.
In the backs of others.
Other people.
Yeah.
And it's not just the census itself. It's who's named.
Yeah.
It's Caesar Augustus.
Right. Caesar Augustus.
And Green points out that Augustus was recognized as this divine savior.
Right.
The one who brought peace to the world.
Yeah.
So what is Luke doing by placing Jesus's birth so deliberately within this context?
Right.
I mean, here you have the Roman emperor being hailed as the savior who brings peace.
Yeah.
And then Luke introduces Jesus as the savior and Lord, the one through whom true peace comes to the world.
Right.
It's a pretty stark contrast.
Absolutely. And Green says it can hardly be accidental.
Yeah. It's intentional. He's making a point here.
Yeah, he's definitely making a point.
Okay, so it's not just about, you know, earthly rulers versus heavenly rulers.
Right.
It's also about the nature of peace.
Yeah.
And the nature of salvation.
Yeah, and what that looks like.
Right, and who's actually bringing it about.
Exactly.
And then we also have this figure of the angel Gabriel.
Oh, yeah.
Who appears to Zechariah and Mary.
Mm-hmm.
And Green points out that in other first century Jewish writings,
right,
like First Enoch.
First Enoch.
Gabriel is this figure who brings destruction to the wicked.
Yeah, he's a pretty fearsome figure
yeah.
in some of those writings.
So how do we reconcile that with the Gabriel who announces that Mary's son will have an everlasting kingdom?
Yeah, it's an interesting contrast, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think Luke is playing with those expectations.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you have this angel who's associated with judgment and destruction.
Yeah.
But he's also announcing the coming of the Messiah who will bring peace.
Right.
And so it's kind of a way of subverting the expectations of what a Messiah might be like.
So he's not just a warrior king.
Right.
He's something more.
Something more.
Yeah.
Okay. And then, of course, we have Mary's song, The Magnificat.
The Magnificat.
Which is more than just a gentle lullaby.
Oh, yeah.
It's this really potent declaration of sociopolitical reversal.
Right.
God bringing down the powerful.
Yeah.
And lifting up the humble.
Exactly.
And then Zechariah's song echoes this.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Drawing on that Exodus imagery.
Yeah. Salvation from enemies.
Right.
Yeah.
And then we have Simeon and Anna.
Simeon and Anna.
Who are longing for the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem.
Right.
And Green suggests that this wasn't just about spiritual comfort.
Yeah.
It was tied to the end of foreign occupation
mm-hmm.
and the renewal of Israel under God, not Caesar.
That's right.
So when we encounter all of this eschatological anticipation
mm-hmm.
in Luke chapters 1 and 2,
right.
this expectation that God is going to intervene decisively in history,
right.
we have to interpret it against this sociopolitical backdrop. Absolutely. I mean, think about it like a nation that's under occupation.
Yeah.
And they're waiting for this promised liberator to come.
Yeah.
That's the kind of hope and expectation that's surrounding God's intervention here.
Right. So it's not just about, you know, pie in the sky when you die.
No.
It's about real change in this world.
It's about God setting things right in the here and now.
Okay. So Luke is establishing this environment of political tension, of heightened expectation.
Mm-hmm.
But Green also stresses that to understand Luke's world, we need to consider the social structure.
Yes, the social structure.
And he says it wasn't just about, you know, economic class in the modern sense.
All right.
There were all these other factors that determined your social standing.
Yeah, things like religious purity.
Religious purity.
Your family heritage.
Mm-hmm.
Land ownership.
Land ownership, yeah.
Your vocation.
Okay.
Your ethnicity.
Ethnicity.
Gender.
Gender.
Education, age, mm-hmm. all these things contributed to your place in society.
So it's a much more complex picture.
Yeah, much more complex than just we're rich and poor.
Right. Okay, so at the top, you've got the ruler and the governing elite.
Right, the people with the power.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then the priests.
The priests, yeah, who also had a lot of influence.
Okay. And then...
And then you've got merchants who could amass wealth.
Mm-hmm.
And then artisans.
Artisans.
And at the bottom, you've got the peasants.
Right.
Who are really struggling to survive.
Yeah. And then even below them.
Right.
You've got what Green calls the unclean.
Yeah, the unclean. The people who were considered ritually impure.
Mm-hmm.
People with leprosy, for example.
Right.
Or other conditions that made them marginalized.
Yeah, like Lazarus in the parable.
Lazarus right outside the rich man's gate.
Yeah, just desperate for scraps.
Yeah.
And then at the very bottom.
At the very bottom.
You have the expendables.
The expendables.
The people whose lives didn't even really matter.
Right. Their death was seen as insignificant.
Yeah. It's a pretty grim picture.
Yeah. It's a tough world.
And what Green finds really remarkable is that Jesus ministers to people across this entire spectrum.
Yeah. He doesn't just focus on one group.
He's not just concerned with the elite.
No.
Or the religiously pure.
He reaches out to everyone.
He's reaching out to everyone.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's shift gears a little bit and talk about Green's understanding of Luke's overall project.
Yeah.
He describes Luke's theology as narrative theology.
Narrative theology.
So what does he mean by that?
Well, he's saying that Luke is communicating theological truths through the telling of a story.
Okay.
The story of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not just a neutral historical record.
Right.
It's history that's been crafted with a theological purpose.
Okay, so she's shaping the narrative.
Shaping the narrative.
To communicate
his message.
His message.
Yeah.
Okay, and Green sees a real coherence between Luke's gospel and the book of Acts.
Absolutely. They're two parts of the same work.
Yeah.
And the central theme that runs through both of them is God's purpose to bring salvation to all people.
To all people. Not just the Jews.
Not just the Jews.
Not just the righteous.
Everyone.
Everyone.
Yeah.
Okay. And he emphasizes that this all encompasses everyone.
Everyone.
Rich, poor.
Rich, poor.
Men and women. Yeah. Different racial and ethnic backgrounds.
All social strata.
All social strata.
Yeah.
And he's doing this within the context of this really turbulent first century Mediterranean world.
Right. A world of conflict and uncertainty.
So what was his purpose?
Well, I think he was trying to strengthen the early Christian movement.
Okay.
As they faced opposition.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted to reinforce their understanding of God's redemptive plan and God's faithfulness.
So it's about giving them hope.
Yeah, giving them hope.
And encouragement.
And encouragement in the midst of their trials.
Exactly. And it wasn't just about, you know, intellectual understanding. Mm-hmm. It was also about calling them to faithful living.
Right, to continue to live out their faith.
And to bear witness to God's saving work.
Yeah, to be a light in the world.
Right, okay. And then Green talks about the primary concern of Luke Acts being ecclesiological.
Ecclesiological.
What did that mean?
Well, it has to do with the church.
The church. Okay.
Yeah. It's about the practices that define the community of God's people.
Okay.
The criteria for belonging and the invitation to participate in God's redemptive work.
So it's about how we live together as the people of God.
Yeah. How we live together.
Okay. Now, when we talk about the central themes in Luke, Green, along with other scholars like Daryl Bach and Howard Marshall,
right,
really give a lot of weight to the theme of salvation.
Yes. Salvation is central to Luke's gospel.
Yeah. And it's not just a minor element.
No, it's woven throughout the entire narrative.
Yeah. And we see it right from the beginning.
Yeah. Even in the Magnificat.
Yeah.
Mary addresses God as God, my Savior.
Mm-hmm.
So that sets the tone right from the start.
Right. Salvation is on the table.
Yeah. Salvation is front and center.
Okay. And as Jesus journeys toward Jerusalem, Green points out that he's actively working to reshape his followers' understanding of God.
Right. He wants them to see God as a gracious father.
A gracious father, yeah.
Who delights in showing them kindness.
And who wants to give them good gifts.
Yeah.
And this divine purpose, it's not just some abstract idea.
Right.
It's revealed through Scripture.
Through Scripture.
Through heavenly messenger.
Through heavenly messenger.
And through the power of the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
Which is constantly propelling God's will forward.
Yeah. God is at work in the world.
So it's not just about, you know, us trying to figure things out.
No, God is active.
God is active.
Yeah.
God is working.
God is working.
And then we have this hermeneutical struggle that Green talks about.
The hermeneutical struggle.
Which is a fancy way of saying
yeah.
that there's disagreement about how to interpret God's purpose.
Right. How to interpret the Scriptures.
And the Scriptures.
Yeah.
So Jesus's conflicts with the Jewish leadership weren't just personality clashes.
No, they were fundamental disagreements about who God is and what God is doing in the world.
And Luke is arguing that Jesus's understanding is the correct one.
Yeah, Jesus is the authoritative interpreter.
Right, and that's rooted in the ancient covenant.
The ancient covenant.
And validated by his resurrection.
His resurrection.
And ascension.
His ascension.
Okay, so we have all of this going on in the background.
Yeah.
And then we have Jesus himself.
Jesus.
Now, Luke's audience, unlike the original audience, has the advantage of knowing who Jesus is.
Yeah, they know that he's the Messiah.
They know that he's the Messiah. They know that he's the Son of God.
Right.
They know that he's going to suffer and die and rise again.
Yeah.
But the disciples in the story,
mm-hmm.
they're still trying to figure this out.
They're struggling to understand.
They're struggling to understand.
Yeah.
And they're trying to reconcile Jesus's exalted status.
Right? With the fact that he's suffering.
They don't understand how the Messiah could suffer.
Right. And Luke makes it clear from the very beginning that Jesus is the Savior.
Yeah. The angels announce him as Savior in Luke chapter 2.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he embodies this role through his healings.
His healing.
And through his radical table fellowship.
Yeah. He eats with sinners and tax collectors.
Right. And this is all demonstrating the inbreaking kingdom of God.
The kingdom of God is at hand.
Yeah. It's not just something that's going to happen in the future.
It's already here.
It's already here.
Yeah.
And it's breaking into this world through Jesus.
Through Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
And Green emphasizes that these interactions, these healings, these meals, they're not just random acts of compassion. They're actually communicating divine salvation.
Yeah, they're signs of the kingdom.
To those who are on the margins of society.
To the poor and the outcast.
Yeah, this is that good news to the poor message that Jesus himself proclaims in the synagogue at Nazareth.
When he quotes from Isaiah 61.
Right, and he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
Powerful words.
Yeah. So it's not just something he's talking about.
He's embodying it.
He's embodying it. Yeah. He's living it out.
He's living it out.
Okay. And then Green highlights that Jesus is teaching throughout the gospel, especially as he's on his journey to Jerusalem.
Right.
It's not just about proper conduct. It's about this transformed understanding of God.
Yeah.
And a world order that reflects that divine understanding.
A new way of living.
A new way of living. Okay, so Jesus, as the Son of God, is God's representative.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Right. And his life of obedience and his interpretation of God's nature and plan are central to this new way of living. And discipleship is about aligning yourself with Jesus.
Aligning yourself with Jesus.
And therefore with God. So it's this shift away from inherited status and toward embracing this gracious God.
Yeah.
So who are the true children of Abraham?
The true children of Abraham.
In this new understanding.
Well, Green suggests that they're the ones who embody God's beneficence.
Okay.
They're the ones who show open-handed mercy.
Especially to those in need.
Especially to those in need.
Yeah, and this is where Jesus' teaching really clashes with the values of the Roman world.
Yeah.
Because the Roman world was all about competition.
Competition.
Honor and status.
Honor and status.
You know, climbing the social ladder.
Yeah.
But Jesus says, no.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies.
Do good to those who hate you.
Do good to those who hate you.
Give to those who can't repay you.
Extend hospitality without expecting anything in return.
Yeah, be generous.
Give freely.
Yeah.
These are radical ideas.
They are.
And Green points out that these aren't easy things.
No.
This requires a transformation.
Yeah, a transformation of the heart.
Transformation of the heart. Okay. And what does Green identify as a major obstacle to embracing this new way of living?
Well, he points to money.
Money.
Yeah.
And not just the physical currency, but the whole pursuit of social approval that it fuels.
Yeah, that drive for status and recognition.
Right. And this leads to divisions based on power and privilege.
Yeah, it creates barriers between people.
And then he connects this with John Barclay's work on the understanding of grace in the Greco-Roman world.
All right.
And Barclay points out that grace wasn't about unconditional giving.
No, it was rooted in these patron-client relationships.
Okay.
Where everything was based on reciprocal obligation.
So you scratch my back.
I'll scratch yours.
I scratch yours.
Yeah.
There's always strings attached.
Right. There's always an expectation of repayment.
Okay. So when Jesus comes along with this message of free giving.
Yeah.
Mirroring God's own generosity.
Mm.
This is revolutionary.
It's completely countercultural.
Yeah. It goes against the very fabric of the social structure. Okay. And Green says that even though the word grace may not be used consistently, the principle of God's grace permeates everything about Jesus.
His person, his character, his ministry.
Yeah, it's at the heart of who he is and what he does.
Yeah.
And it's not just a message for outsiders.
No.
It's meant to define the relationships within this new community of God's people.
Right. The church is called to live by grace.
Okay. And it's interesting how Green points out that while the disciples often struggled to grasp this and to live it out, Luke showcases these unexpected figures, these nobodies, who display this remarkable insight and respond to Jesus in exemplary ways.
Like the sinful woman who anoints Jesus.
Yeah.
Zacchaeus, the tax collector who offers restitution.
Mm-hmm.
The repentant thief on the cross.
Right. These are people who are on the margins of society.
Yeah, people who are looked down upon.
And yet they seem to understand God's purposes.
Yeah, in ways that the disciples sometimes miss.
It's almost like Luke is using this irony to make a point.
To highlight the unexpected nature of grace.
Yeah, that God's grace often shows up in the most surprising places.
Exactly.
Okay, and then, of course, not everyone welcomes this new message.
Right.
Green explains that those who are hostile to Jesus, view his ministry as a threat.
Yeah, a threat to their authority.
To their own authority.
And to the established order.
Yeah, they see him as opposing their understanding of God.
Exactly.
And Luke portrays this opposition on a cosmic scale.
Right.
With the devil himself working against God's purposes.
Yeah.
Using both supernatural forces.
Supernatural forces.
And human opposition.
Human opposition.
Like the Jewish leadership.
Right.
And this escalating hostility culminates in Jesus' passion.
His rejection, his crucifixion, his death.
Yeah.
But even through this opposition, Luke shows God's plan being realized.
God's plan is still moving forward.
Yeah, God is still in control.
God is still in control.
Even in the face of death.
Okay, so as Green emphasizes, echoing back in Marshall, salvation is this pervasive, unifying theme throughout Luke's narrative.
It's the thread that ties everything together.
Yeah, it's not just a future hope or an abstract idea.
It has present implications.
Yeah, it's something that's happening here and now.
It's restoring individuals.
Restoring individuals.
Revitalizing communities.
Revitalizing communities.
Even bringing order to the cosmos.
Yeah, it's this holistic vision of salvation.
And it calls believers to live out God's grace.
Yeah, to be agents of that grace.
In the world.
In the world.
Yeah.
And Luke's understanding of salvation is comprehensive.
Yes. It's not just about going to heaven when you die.
Right.
It's about social, economic, and political transformation.
So it affects every area of life.
Every area of life.
Yeah. And for Luke, the God of Israel is this great benefactor whose redemptive purpose is seen in Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace.
Enabling this new way of living.
A new way of being in the world.
So to bring it all together, the key insight from our deep dive into Luke, guided by Joel Green, is this. Luke's gospel reveals a God whose salvation actively challenges and disrupts existing power structures.
Right.
It's a call for this radical reorientation.
A radical reorientation.
In how we relate to God and to each other. It's a shift that's characterized by grace that extends to everyone.
Everyone.
Especially those on the margins.
Yeah, those who are often overlooked and excluded.
So this leads to a really thought-provoking question.
A question for you to ponder.
Yeah, for you to ponder.
As you continue to explore the Gospel of Luke, how does Luke's emphasis on the social and political dimensions of salvation challenge our contemporary understandings of faith?
What does it mean for us today?
Yeah, what does it truly mean to embody God's grace in a world that's still marked by divisions?
Divisions and injustice.
Injustice.
Yeah. It's a question that's worth wrestling with.
It is.
And we hope this deep dive has given you some tools to help you in that wrestling.
Absolutely.
Thanks for joining us.
It's been a pleasure.
And we'll see you next time on The Deep Dive.